Please turn your Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs, the fourth chapter, is where we'll start our lesson this morning. We have an excellent crowd this morning, and we are full of visitors, also full of home folks, too, and glad that we can be together as a family and as friends, as brethren. Before I begin the lesson, I need to make a public apology. I inadvertently let a euphemism slip in my lesson last Sunday night. If you didn't catch that, then good for you. But I shouldn't have said a certain term. I did not know it was a euphemism for something that's not proper to say. And that was carefully brought to my attention, and I appreciate that being done. And I don't want to do anything that's going to detract from the from the public preaching of the Scripture. And so I ask your forgiveness and pledge that I'll try to watch my inadvertent comments better in the future. So I want to make that clear this morning. I want to begin with an image or a logo, and I doubt you'll know what this is. There may be some here that do, and I would suspect that there's none here that do. But this is a legitimate image or a logo for a company, an organization that exists. It's the company that's called Dress for Success. And they bill themselves as those who provide suits to self-sufficiency. And I also found on their website their mission statement. This is their reason for existing. The mission of Dress for Success is to promote the economic independence of disadvantaged women by providing professional attire, a network of support, and the career development tools to help women thrive in work and in life. They make it their aim to provide what maybe some impoverished women or some disadvantaged, those who have low incomes or who have not much opportunity to promote themselves in trying to find employment in our culture. And the reason I use this is because this organization understands that image projects. There is such a thing as impressions being formed, and many times when we are giving a first impression, we don't get a second chance at that. We just get one chance at making a good first impression. And impressions are long-lasting. If we really mess it up and give a bad impression, it may be that we can never recover from that. And so those who began this organization realized, well, we think we can provide a service here for those who are disadvantaged, as they stated in their mission statement. In our culture, there are certain clothes for certain situations, and we all understand that. I don't mow my yard in my suit. I don't think you do either. We have work clothes and gardening clothes and casual clothes. There's formal dress. There's all kinds of ways to clothe ourselves. Today we're finishing up our series we're calling Warm Weather Sins. We began this a few weeks ago. We've not dealt with it every Sunday. We had other things that we were asked to preach on. But we conclude this today, and this will be the lesson both this morning and tonight, the Lord willing. And what we're dealing with tonight, with today, is the view of modesty. And I wish I didn't have to preach on modesty. I'll be honest with you. I think it's a safe assumption that one should make that Christians ought to understand the Bible teaching on proper dress, proper presentation, what image we project by what we wear. But sadly, that's not the case. I would venture to say in every local church of the Lord's people, there are some issues, and there are some examples, some instances where saints, both in and out of the assembly, do not dress as they should. So specifically, immodesty. So I want to use this phrase, sort of taking a spin off this example that I used to illustrate my opening comments. We want to dress for success, not because we're trying to find a job, and we're not. Not because we're trying to impress a suitor or trying to impress anyone else. We're trying to please the Lord. And we want eternal success. We want to go to heaven, don't we? We do. And has the Lord spoken to us in His Word about our appearance, our dress? And the answer is an unequivocal yes, He has. So we must have the courage and the conviction to look at what the Lord says, see it in its proper context, whatever passages that are used. And then, of course, as always the case, make the application to myself individually. And if I'm responsible for others, maybe I've got a spouse or children that I'm responsible for while they're still living in my home, then it's also my duty to make sure that those others will follow the same guidelines that I try to apply to myself. So this morning and tonight, we want to look at modesty. We want to first begin with a stated truth to start, and this is nothing fancy. This is nothing that's just high in the stratosphere. These are just simple, basic statements. And I know that you would agree with this, is that the main concern God has always had with man is his heart. You pick the subject matter, it doesn't make any difference. Outward actions will show what kind of heart we have, yes. But we don't start with actions, we start with the heart. And notice these passages. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, what did the wise man say? He said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." Why? Because out of it flow, or out of it come, the issues of life. If we do not guard our hearts at all, and we don't care about whatever we say, or whatever we do, or however we conduct ourselves in the public, then it's not so much a behavior problem. It is a behavior problem, but it's really a heart problem. That's where it begins. And so we are exhorted from the Scripture, guard your heart, keep your heart, be diligent about that, because out of it comes every issue of life. Notice in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, in Luke's account of Jesus telling those seven parables by the Sea of Galilee. Luke doesn't record all the ones that Matthew does, but we're looking at the one that Luke does record in Luke 8, the parable of the sower. And Jesus first told the parable, and it's very familiar to us. And then there was an ensuing discussion between the telling of the parable, and then Jesus gave an explanation, what he meant by the use of those four types of soil. Just going to jump in here at the middle. We're really toward the end of verse 15 when Jesus is talking about the good ground. It wasn't the wayside soil, the hard, almost like concrete. It wasn't the rocky ground. It wasn't the thorny ground. It was the good ground. Notice how Jesus phrases this. "But the seed in the good soil," he says, "these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart." He mentions the heart. They hold it fast, and then they bear fruit with perseverance. Well, notice the progression in thought. What has to happen to bear fruit? It has to be a good heart first. The heart's got to be right. And so nothing will take place, nothing good will happen with respect to receiving instruction from the Word of God until the heart is receptive. It's soft. This ground was soft and receptive. It wasn't hard like the wayside soil. And it wasn't cluttered like the thorns. It was deep enough. It wasn't shallow ground like the rocky soil. It was willing to receive whatever the intentions of God were with respect to that teaching. Turn to Acts chapter 8. This is another familiar passage to the Bible student. The gospel has come to Samaria. It has left the confines of Jerusalem. It went now to the outer regions of Judea and Samaria. And in Samaria, Philip, the evangelist, is preaching, and he converts a sorcerer named Simon. He does convert the eunuch, but that's the other story. I want to get my story straight here. And in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 21 and 22, by this time the apostles have sent Peter and John down to Samaria because Philip could not bestow upon these new believers the Holy Spirit. He could work the signs and wonders, as the text indicates, but only an apostle could lay his hands on someone and transmit or transfer the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John are dispatched or sent down to Samaria, and you'll see there in verse 17, they began to lay their hands upon these disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, Simon, he has obeyed the gospel before this, but he sees verse 18, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that the Spirit was bestowed. So he offered the apostles money. And his request is there in verse 19. Give this authority to me as well. Let me in on this, that whoever I lay my hands on, they may receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at Peter's response. We'll start in verse 20, but we'll emphasize 21 and 22. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with thee, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter." Why, Peter? "For your heart is not right before God." Now, he's physically done something out in the open. He's offered them money. He's acting in an untoward way. But Peter starts with the heart. Your heart is not right. That's why you're acting this way. "Therefore," verse 22, "repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven thee." See, the issue is the heart. Whether the sin is immodesty, whether the sin is theft, if it's lying, if it's whatever it is, if we just fix the heart, if we can get a hold of our hearts and make it as the Scripture will demand of us, then what about sin? It's going to get solved. It's going to get corrected in the right way. Because I'm working on the inside first, where it matters. So obviously, God just doesn't want outward actions that comply. We can go through the motions, can't we? We can do the rote activities. And if we haven't changed the inside, then all we are is hypocrites. Let's just call it what it is. We're just playing. We're not genuine. But we're talking about actions that come from committed hearts. That's what we're discussing. Not just in this lesson, but in everything that we study. But particularly, we are talking about the heart. So we're dealing with a being that can know this deeply hidden aspect of man, this deeply hidden realm of man. It doesn't take much effort for me to hide things from you and you to hide things from me. We can do that. But I don't have to answer to you in judgment. You don't have to answer to me in judgment. We're dealing with the being now that you can't fool. There's no use in even trying it. It's not going to succeed. Notice these passages that stress this ability of God. Let's turn to the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13 go together. Verse 12 describes the Word of God, and verse 13 describes God Himself. And they are closely connected. Of course, the Word of God is going to be able to do what is described in verse 12 because of the way God's described in verse 13. You put them together. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active," or powerful, "sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow." Now watch it. "And able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Verse 13. "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to Him," or laid naked before Him, "to Him with whom we have to do," or "to Him with whom we must give an account," some versions say. Now this is who we're dealing with. In John chapter 2, and verses 24 and 25, this passage speaks of the Christ Himself, John the second chapter. Verse 23 states that He was when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. So He's out working miracles, and people are impressed by that. They see what's happening, and they become convinced that He is who He was claiming to be. But verse 24 says, "But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them." Why? "For He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man. For He knew what was in man." In man where? In His heart. He knows. So Jesus, and again, we know I'm not saying anything that you've never heard before. But this is who we're dealing with. He doesn't have to be informed by anybody. Now, let me tell you about Jeff Smith. Here's something that you don't know. That doesn't have to happen. He knows exactly who I am, what I am, the thoughts and intents of my heart. He knows all that already. And the passage in 1 Samuel 16 is the story of when the successor to Saul is going to have to be chosen as king. And Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse. And they march the sons of Jesse in before him. And who do they start with? They start with the oldest. And in comes Eliab, and Samuel says, well, surely this has to be him. And the Lord speaks to Samuel. No, and I'm just paraphrasing. No, Samuel. Look not at his outward appearance. For the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord judges the heart. That's where the Lord starts. And so if that's where the Lord begins, He began there when choosing a king. And He still is there. He still is judging the heart, even down to this day, with respect to me and with respect to you. And specifically with respect to the issue of how we clothe ourselves. He looks at the heart. Now, that's where I wanted to start for a specific reason. So while this stated truth has numerous applications, and it does, we can apply this same principle to any issue you want to think about. We can apply it to it, and it fits every time. Because that's how God deals with us. But we're going to focus just on one, and that's our dress. How we clothe ourselves. Whether it's sufficient clothing or not. And with respect to that issue, go to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me, and we'll see an inspired apostle, I think, make the connection, tie these two issues together in this passage. 1 Peter 3. Before we read the passage, let's make sure we know what the context is. The context is dealing with a believing woman who's trying her best to convert or to save, to gain, to win her lost husband. And the passage begins with the word likewise in the King James, or in the same way, other versions say. And so that forces us to go back earlier in the context at the end of chapter 2 and find out, well, what's the connection? In what same way? In the same way with respect to what? Peter was talking about at the end of chapter 2. Servants, slaves, who were suffering at the hands of their masters or their rulers, and they were suffering unjustly. So therefore now, in the same way, dealing with the woman in the first century, who was married to an unbeliever, and who may have been cruel to her. Maybe he was mistreating her. It's possible. The same way that the masters were treating their slaves unjustly and unfairly. Well, what did Peter tell the servants to do if they had unfair masters? Did he say, well, you have the right to run away? He didn't tell them that. He says they need to submit, starting in verse 18. He gives the example of Christ. Starting in verse 21, you've been called for this purpose because Christ suffered the just for the unjust. You just read through the passages or the verses there, and you'll see that's his point. Now, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. In the same way, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won, they may be gained, without a word, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment, your dress, your adornment must not be merely or only external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden man, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What's Peter say the focus is? The focus is not on her outward appearance. That's not the focus. That's what he discusses. And if you look at this also, we can talk about immodest dress as either underdressing or overdressing. You'd be guilty of the sin of being too gaudy, being ostentatious with one's dress, focusing on apparel. That's not the focus. The focus is on that hidden person of the heart. Well, who sees it? Well, you can't see it, per se. You can see the manifestations of my heart. Yes, you can see that, and I can see yours. But God can see right through all the facade. God can see right through all the props we put up. He can see all that, right down to the very core of our inner being. And that's the focus. And I've always said, and I really believe this, if you want to solve the problem of immodest dress among brethren, you fix the heart, and it goes away. It will go away if we fix the heart. Because that's really where the problem lies. Not in a dress or trousers, shorts being too short, not in clothing being too tight or clingy. That's what we see. That's what we're forced to deal with on the outside in our interactions together. But that's not where the problem lies. The problem lies in the heart. And God knows it. And He tells us about that in His Word. So, that's this stated truth that I want to begin with, is that it's the heart. But the other stated truth is, stating that doesn't mean that God is not concerned about your outward appearance. Now those two don't equate. I actually had an elder in the church tell me one time, I don't think it really matters what you wear as long as your heart's right. I couldn't believe I heard that. I asked him to repeat it. And he really believed that. If your heart is right, I don't think God cares what you wear. And I couldn't disagree with anything more than with that statement. Those two are not congruous. They don't go together. So, a particular concern is our dress and our appearance. And there are passages from both the Old and the New Testaments. We're going to look at both of them. Both covenants. That I think clearly indicate some things about our dress. Now, right off the top of the bat, let me say, I don't think we need to be the fashion police and get the ruler out and say, it's got to come down to X number of inches. I don't think we can come down to that minute of detail. But I think there are some points that are stressed in the Bible. But I think we can say. Because there are some things we can see, some examples of some dress of some people of God, both covenants, where God did something. God intervened in a situation, or God gave a commandment, God gave a statement that tells us what His desire is. And I think when we see those, we're forced to accept that as, well, now, what does God mean by that? What are we supposed to learn from that? And we have to deal with it. We must deal with it. So let's look at these passages. God's desire for our outward appearance, that'll be indicated. Sometimes God gave precautions to ensure what we'll just call proper coverage. And we have to look at that. And I've got to deal with that just like you've got to deal with it. We just can't ignore it because we may not like it. It's in the Scripture. And then actions that God took when His people failed in one manner or another to clothe themselves properly. And what we'll do is we'll take a passage from each of the Bible's three dispensations of time. Let's start in the patriarchal age. Genesis, the third chapter. Now you probably knew we'd be going there eventually in this lesson. And that's okay. This is a proper text to use when we're talking about our appearance. Genesis, the third chapter. We won't read the story for sake of time, but we know the scene here. It's the first sin. And by the time that we reach verse 7, the woman has been deceived by the serpent, and she has violated the will of God. She ate of that tree that God had specifically commanded, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Any other tree is free. You can have as much of it as you want, but you cannot eat of that tree. And she disobeyed. And then brought the fruit to her husband and gave it to him, and he ate of it. So they both violated God's will about that. Now, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew, or they saw, that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, or aprons. I believe the Old King James says aprons, or just a small covering for the midsection of the body. That's all they put on themselves. Now, drop down to verse 10. Starting in verse 8, the Lord God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and He calls out for the man, "Where are you?" And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They were afraid when they heard Him coming. So after He says in verse 9, "Where are you?" Now verse 10. The man says, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Well, God knew they did that. So why is He asking the question? Well, He's giving them a chance to respond. Maybe to repent. Make this right. Confess what they've done. Now let's skip several verses. Go to verse 21. By this time, God has dispensed the punishments out. He's dealt with the situation. Verse 21 just simply says, "The Lord God made garments," or coats, some versions say, "of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them." Now, that's what God did. We may disagree with some of the specifics as to why God did this, but you cannot disagree with the fact that verse 21 just simply says God clothed them. Now, you must conclude, as I must conclude, if God was happy with what they put on themselves back in verse 7, then He wouldn't have done what's in verse 21. But He's not pleased with their choice of clothing. They were insufficiently clothed, and so He clothes them with something else. Now, what other conclusion could you come to? I can't think of one other than that. So, nakedness just doesn't mean totally nude. How do we know that? Well, at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, this is before the sin, the text says that they were both naked, not ashamed. They didn't have a stitch of clothing on. They were naked. But they come to chapter 3, and now they've sinned. And they saw that they were naked. That's why they put on their aprons or their loin coverings. But you keep reading, and verse 10, the man says, "I hid myself because I'm naked." That tells us there's a difference between being totally nude and being what we'll call biblically naked. You can have some clothing on and still be naked, according to the Scripture, using Genesis chapter 3. God seems to accept his statement because verse 11, God says, "Who told you you were naked?" God used the same phrase. He clothed them in verse 21. Obviously, God wasn't pleased with how they covered themselves. That's why He gave them these coats. And modesty isn't just about others seeing us without proper clothing. Now, I mean, that's one of the main issues, yes. We need to be careful that no one sees our state of undress. But that's not the issue in Genesis 3, because why? Who else would have seen them? Who else was on the earth to see an improperly clothed Adam and Eve? The answer is there was nobody else around. They hadn't had their children yet. And so what we say is it's just flat out wrong. Even if no one else sees you in a state of undress, if you're immodestly clothed, it's just wrong, because it's wrong. And don't convince yourself, "Well, but no one saw me." Well, first off, how do you know no one ever saw you if you're out somewhere? How do you know that? But even if we grant the argument that no one saw you, so what? This chapter tells us it's just wrong anyway, because God sees you. And He knows what your heart is. And He knows that you're not properly clothed. And the reason why you're in the state of undress that you are. So there's a passage from the patriarchal age. Now, let's go to Exodus 28. This is a passage from the Mosaic age, or from the law of Moses. Exodus 20 to begin with. I'm sorry, Exodus 20, and then Exodus 28. Exodus chapter 20. And we just simply use verse 26 as a precursor to the statements in Exodus 28. God just simply says regarding the altar, He said, you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Well, were the priests totally nude? Is that what? No, God's not saying that because they had their garments. Remember, they had all those priestly clothes that were provided for them to wear when they officiated at the altar. But God's concern here is, don't make an altar that's got steps going up to it, because when you climb steps, the way the body will climb a step with legs going one in front of the other, that you could expose nakedness. Now, you hold that thought in mind with chapter 28 then, and look at verses 40 through 43 with me. Exodus 28, verse 40. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them. And you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him. And you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches, or breeches, trousers, some versions say, to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins, the loin area, even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. The concern here is even accidental exposure. They wouldn't be doing this intentionally, like some people do. This would just been accidental, but God's concern still was, I'm going to provide a garment. And notice, this was an undergarment. It wasn't an outside. It was an undergarment that was given to protect the exposure, even though it be accidental, of the bare flesh. Now that's got to mean something to us. I know this isn't our covenant. I know we don't live under the law. That's not the point. But isn't the old scripture, isn't it helpful to us? It's given to us for our learning. What do we learn from this? God made provisions even for accidental revealing of flesh. Proper undergarments that covered the thigh to the knees. These breeches, or these breeches. The ISBE says, on volume 1, page 518, it was a garment that extended from the waist to or just below the knee, or even to the ankle, covering each leg separately. Now what this tells me is, God wants our legs at least covered to the knee. Now, there may be some that disagree with that, but that's what I learned from this passage. And anything above the knee is exposing what we'll call biblical nakedness. And it shouldn't be exposed. Even when you don't mean for it to, even accidentally, as in this case, God made provision so that that wouldn't happen. Now, that's got to impress us. It must. God thought enough of this situation to provide those clothing, or that clothing, for his priests. So there's the passage from the Mosaic Age. And the last one this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the New Testament, the Gospel Age. Turn there with me. 1 Timothy the 2nd chapter. We're starting in verse 8 because you see verse 9 starts with the word likewise. There's the connection to the previous context. Verse 8, Paul said to Timothy in his preaching, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now before we go any further, where were the men to do what this verse commands? Is it just in the assembly? It says everywhere. Holiness. Being of the right frame of mind, having the right heart, having the right conduct, so that one could pray to his Father would be applicable everywhere. Verse 9 now, likewise. Just as the standard for the man in verse 8 applies everywhere, so it does for the woman. Specifically in this passage, but I'm also willing to grant that the passage that deals with the woman's dress in these two verses isn't just for women. It's principles that apply across the board to everybody. Be you man or woman. Now verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, this version says. not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is fit or proper for women making a claim to godliness." So once again we see the focus is not to be on one's outer appearance. That's what we're dealing with because we can't see the heart, but we deal with the manifestation of the heart. But Paul does say, "Yet the quality of our dress is discussed with meaningful terms that we're going to look at this evening, the Lord willing, here in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we'll end with this point. True adorning. What's true adorning in this passage? Is it our clothing? Even if a disciple puts on the most modest of dress, is that the true adorning? No. Verse 10 says, "Rather, let her adorning be by means of good works." That's our adorning. "As is proper, as is fit for women who are making a claim to being godly or to godliness." See, does it fit? Does it match with a sister? We're not talking to people in the world. You don't have to go to Hollywood. You don't have to watch a movie or a television show to see all sorts of shameful, sinful dress, do you? Just go to Walmart. You see it. We're surrounded by it. We're not talking to people in the world in this lesson. I'm talking to us. People who have made a claim, "I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I've obeyed the gospel. And I'm trying to live godly each and every day." Well, all right. There's no more noble or higher claim than that. I can't think of one. But yet, that's my claim. But I'm going to dress myself immodestly. See, they don't match. True adornment is good works, good deeds. And, of course, the Scripture defines what the good deeds are by those who make a claim, who profess to make a claim to godliness. I don't know if I'm stopping in the middle of a thought, but we're going to pick up our thoughts in 1 Timothy 2 tonight. So if you can come back and be with us, we'd love to have you then to complete this study. But I want you to give serious thought to what you wear. I must give thought to what I wear. Even in those times where I may even accidentally expose myself, and not even mean to, God dealt with that with respect to those priests. This is a lesson that needs to be preached everywhere among saints. Because we live in such a sinful world that's trying its best every day to get its claws into us and get us to conform to unholy standards. We've got to fight that every day. All of us do. And may we have the courage to not dress immodestly, but to present ourselves as that which would be pleasing to our Father. If you're not a disciple this morning, we would want you to think about your lost condition and what we might could say to you to help you make the best decision you'll ever make in your life. That is putting on the Lord Jesus in baptism and become His disciple, become a member of His family, be a citizen in His kingdom. Would you think about that this morning if you're not a Christian? You have no greater need than that, my friend. None whatsoever. Eternity is too long to not do what's right. We're going to sing this hymn to invite you. We're going to think about you and sing to admonish you and to encourage you, to exhort you, to make your way to the front this hour, right now, help you confess your faith in Christ and become a Christian. And if you are a disciple, but there's something in your life that's like what was told Simon. The thoughts and intents of your heart are not right. Maybe it's the sin of immodesty. Whatever that might be. Would you correct that this hour as well? We're going to sing this to invite you as well. So whatever your need is, would you please come while we sing our hymn to invite you this morning.